Well, we've been looking these last Sunday mornings at the great gospel fundamentals or salvation fundamentals. I've been telling you as we've continued through this series that all of these things that happen, redemption, propitiation, justification, and today's subject, reconciliation, they all happen at the moment of salvation, all provided for us at Calvary on the cross. And oftentimes we don't really fully appreciate or understand all that has been done for us and all that Christ has done for us on the cross and what it means to us. And if we're asked then how to explain God's salvation for us, we give a very loose and very shallow answer. And we've talked about redemption, what it means to be free from guilt, like those birds that were released out of a cage, and to live as God had desired and designed, not to live for ourselves, and not to satisfy and gratify the flesh, and not to use our liberty as a cloak of freedom to satisfy that flesh, but we're released then from the guilt and the shame of the past to serve God with a full and a glad heart. That's redemption. That's redemption. Does it mean a lot to you, does it? Does it? Does the fact that you've been forgiven, the guilt and the shame of your life has been dealt with, and you're free? And then we dealt with propitiation. Propitiation is, well, if redemption is the manward side of Calvary, then propitiation is the Godward side. God who's a holy God, he's a righteous God. So how is he going to forgive sin and still be righteous? How is that holy God going to deal with a guilty, hell-deserving sinner? Well, again, Calvary and Christ, He satisfies the holiness of God. He meets the standard. He met the standard for you. That day at Calvary, that day whenever Christ was dying on the cross, that day when he was nailed between two thieves, he was your substitute. He was in your place. And he satisfied the holiness of God. He met the standard. And he also appeased the wrath of God. And if he hadn't, then you and I would still be out and open and vulnerable and guilty, and the wrath of God would have fell on us. And if the wrath of God has not fell on Christ for you, that means if you've not accepted it, then the wrath of God is going to fall on you. Because you can't meet the standard. You never will. Never will. And so, he's our propitiation. Then we went to the law court last week. We were in the courtroom. Justification. Justification. Again, those who are in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation. Those that are in Christ, as they were brought to the law court of God, all the evidence is weighed up, and you're asked for your plea. What do you plea here today, Graham? What do you plea here today, Eileen? What do you plea here today, Stephen? What do you plea here today, Darren? What do you plea here today, Samuel? Well, it is enough that Jesus died. I've hidden in Christ. I trust in his finished work. And the judge, there's no jury here. And the judge, he says, on the strength of the evidence, I find you innocent, not guilty. In fact, as I see you here today, righteous. Isn't that wonderful? I've been also thinking, though, what good is dry theology? I mean, you can go to war defending the great doctrines of the faith. If they don't affect your heart, if they don't affect your life, if they're not applied to where the rubber meets the road, they're only dry orthodoxy. They have to affect us. They have to affect the fact how I see God. They have to affect how I see myself. And they must affect how we work and how we live with one another. And in a relationship with God, it must draw my heart out after him in thankfulness and praise. And it also then, in our relationships, it must cause us, motivate us, to treat others the way God has treated us. Isn't that right? If you haven't got that, the rest is useless. Today we're looking at a tremendous doctrine, this gospel fundamental of reconciliation. If you want to find some readings, I'll invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. First of all, Romans, which we have been in and out of quite a bit, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 to 11. And 2 Corinthians 5. Let me tell you a wee story. It's been what I've been trying to do with to bring a little illustration what we're going to be thinking about as you're finding the way, the place there. Two brothers lived beside by side in their own farms for many years until one day a foolish argument broke out amongst them and caused a great rift between them. This was the first serious disagreement that these two brothers ever had in their 50 years up until then. They always worked their fields together, worked, shared together, shared knowledge and produce. And they lent a helping hand when a helping hand was needed. After the row and after that, things just happened to deteriorate. In fact, they went from being an insignificant argument almost to it was absolute all-out war. Many angry exchanges between them. And many foolish and vindictive things done between them. One day there was a knock on one of the brothers' doors. It was an old carpenter who hadn't got a lot of work, and he was there with his carpenter's box with him or bag. And as this stranger stood at one of the brothers' doors, he says, "Have you got any work that you need doing on the farm? I could do with a few pounds." "Oh, I've got a job for you," he said. "Just across the fields there to a stream, I want you to build a big wooden fence, 10 foot high, that'll separate me from my brother forever. I don't want ever to see his face again. Do you know what he did?" And I think he did it on purpose. There was a stream that flowed through our two farms. And he says he redirected, he blocked the stream, and he sent the stream in another direction. And my farm now has no running water. And the fields and the cattle are the worst for it. The stranger, the carpenter, thought for a moment. He said, "Right, sir." And the farmer, the brother, pointed, he says, "There's a shed full of timber. Any amount of timber," he says, "I've been gathering up the timber for years. I have business to do in the city. I'll be back in a week. And then I'll pay you for the job that's done." When the farmer came back, where there should have been a fence, there was a bridge. It was a very ornate bridge, full of decoration. It spanned over the stream that separated the two farms. And just at that point when the farmer, the brother, was then inspecting the bridge, guess who came along? The other brother. And he ran across the bridge. And mistakenly thinking that it was him that initiated the building, he ran and embraced his brother. He said, "I cannot believe that you have such a generous heart, that you would want to build and span all those difficulties, even though I redirected and blocked that spring and said all of those, or that stream, and said all of those horrible things about you." And the old carpenter went off about his business, and he left the two brothers with full embrace. God in Christ built a bridge to restore us back to fellowship with himself. Christ was that bridge. He was the one who in his own life took the hand of the sinner and the hand of the Father and joined them together at Calvary. That's the doctrine of reconciliation. Let's read together these two passages. Romans chapter 5, reading first of all from verse 8 to verse 11, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, that word reconciled can also mean, that second reconciled can mean atoned. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Then over there, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and following. Therefore, because of our reconciliation now, because of what Christ has done, because he has recommunicated us with the Father, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a makeshift of a job. He's half-baked. He's a, what is he? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him who knew no sin become, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Father, we pray that you will speak to our hearts, help us to meditate, to apply these truths to our own hearts, to reckon and recognize and realize what it is that you have done for us, and bring us, Lord, from the ordinary, the usual, into the extraordinary and the supernatural. By your Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. Reconciliation means to bring together two parties by removing the barrier, the hostility that previously existed between them. Reconciliation presupposes alienation. When marriages fall apart, we often hear the term irreconcilable differences, conflict, hostility that couldn't be resolved, and oftentimes it ends in court. May I say to you, from a spiritual perspective, there is a separation, There is alienation from God. And unless you have in faith and repentance trusted in Christ, you won't end up in court. I'm going to say it very bluntly. You'll end up in hell. That's where you'll be. Where there is no reconciliation, there's no relationship. Where there's no reconciliation, there is no marriage. Where there is no reconciliation, there is no fellowship. Where there is no reconciliation with God, there is no relationship with Him either. All the loyalty, all the commitment, all the dedication, all the religious activity, all the good works and all the good deeds will not make us or make up nor substitute for a relationship that God wants to have with you. If we don't understand this aspect of God's salvation, you don't understand much. Those who were once the enemy of God have, through faith in Jesus Christ and trusting in Him alone, have been reconciled and therefore are in a relationship with their Heavenly Father. Very quickly, let me bring this simple wee message to you. Notice the global problem. It's a global problem. Isaiah puts it like this: your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He cannot hear. And there may be lots of religious people listening to this recording, listening online, we know that for a fact, or even in this church. And you may be religious, you may be active in church, but all your religious activity and all your good works will not make up for that broken relationship that happened back in the garden. If your sin is not dealt with, you are not in relationship with the Father. Now, I know some folk who are only back from America. I know they talked about going to the show that was between the Hatfields and the McCoys. I'm not sure if they did you, Aaron? Was it good? And it's a show all about these two families that were feuding. And they were notorious for their feuding. I don't know whether they made up for since then or not. But that exactly describes humanity and God. We are feuding with God. We don't want His righteousness. We don't want His holiness. We don't want His standards. And we don't want His rule on our lives. We want to live our own lives the way we want to. We shake the fist at God's face and say, "You will not have your way in my heart." Before Adam and Eve sinned, they had a relationship with the Father. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 it says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves." Listen, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. That means there was a time when they didn't hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God. In fact, it says that the Word of God says that He came down in the garden in the cool of the evening, and they walked and they talked and they had fellowship. But the moment that they disobeyed and rebelled against God, fellowship was broken. Fellowship is broken. You think of the friendship and the fellowship that Adam enjoyed with God. And then one day the serpent sneaks in, as serpents do so. And he plants the seeds of alienation in Eve's mind. And soon she's oogling and eyeing at this tree that God told her, "Of every tree in the midst of the garden you should eat thereof. But of the tree in the midst of the garden you shalt not eat thereof, because in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Of course, we know that Adam and Eve lived in the garden by faith. You don't need me to go over this again and again, do you? I don't know how long they were in the garden. I don't know how many hundreds of years they were in fellowship with God in the garden. Neither do you. And I know that you'll say that Adam was 900 and some odd years. Well, I do. This is my own personal belief, and you can come at me and you can annihilate me if you like. I believe that time was only recorded from the time that man sinned. But the moment he sinned, the effects and the causes of sin were clear and plain to be seen. He could not help himself from going into a deceptive old self lifestyle where he was seeking to please himself, and any question that God asked him, he avoided it and he evaded it. Wasn't willing to answer to the cause and to the condition of his heart. He wasn't willing to look in the mirror of his life and see that it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Adam, what have you done? Lord, do you see that woman? And Eve, what have you done? Do you see that serpent that you created? Is that the natural, normal relationship that you have with your husband and your wife? Is that how you get on in your families? Well, if that went on in your family, you would call it dysfunctional, wouldn't you? Adam and Eve had lost out. And their first actions were deception. They sowed fig leaves to try and pull the wool over God's eyes. You think that you're pulling the wool over God's eyes? You think that sitting in church somehow is getting you brownie points with God in heaven? Fig leaves of self-righteousness. And their hearts were filled then as a consequence with fear. The first mention of fear was ushered and uttered by the first parents. We were afraid. Who told you to fear? Who told you were naked? That's their new disposition. And Paul, writing to the church in Rome, as we've already read, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Man has turned his back on a wise and a loving God, and I detest these boys that come on the radio and television and their argument and their debates over God and this world, and they seek to want to try and desecrate God by saying, look at the world that he has created. God did not make this world the way it is. Man has made it the way it is. His own rebellion. God gave man over to a reprobate heart, and we're only going to go deeper and deeper in sin because man is living according to a reprobate heart. God says, so you want your own way, well, you'll have it. God says, you want blood, I'll give you plenty of blood. God says, if you want sexual perversion, I'll give you sexual perversion. Man is just going according to the direction and the determination of his heart. In Isaiah 63 and 10, it says, they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Let me tell you, there are two things that happened at the fall. Can I borrow two you men for a wee while? Billy, I know you'll not be embarrassed. I want you to stand there. Here's what happened. Billy, you stand there. All right, you turn and face that way. No, no, that give them a side view. Alfie, come on. That's what you get for sitting in the front. You face Billy. This is how Adam and Eve, this is how God and man were at the Garden of Eden before the fall. Now, I don't know which one of you boys is going to be the sinner. I'll pick on Billy. Eve rebelled and disobeyed God. Adam rebelled and disobeyed God and turned his back on God. So, but God was still looking favorably. He sowed fig leaves. He took an animal and he put the animal to death. And he took a covering. In fact, that was God teaching Adam and Eve a sacrificial way, a sacrificial system as to how to get right with God, not through the sowing of fig leaves, but by the shedding of blood. The first person that shed blood in the was God in the Garden of Eden. He taught them a sacrifice. Who told Cain and Abel? Who knew what was the difference? How did Cain know and Abel know? How did Abel know what was the right sacrifice? And they persisted. And according to Isaiah, they vexed God and he turned his back on men as well. And mankind needs two things to happen. It needs God to start looking favorable. And Billy, here's your cue. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And those that have trusted in Christ have turned to God in faith. But there may be still those who have still got their back towards God. Alfie, you're saved, aren't you? Amen. You're saved, aren't you?
Yes.
Good. The day he put his trust in Christ was the day he was reconciled to God. Thank you, man. Appreciate that. Two things have to happen. The heart of God has to be changed, and God in Christ began to change. I'm going to apply this. Are you fell out with anybody? Is there someone that you really resent? Well, that's how you are. Who's going to change? Who's going to turn first? I said to you earlier, any doctrine, if it's going to be any use to us, we must apply to our own hearts. If it doesn't affect how we think, how we act, and how we look at each other, it's useless. Notice not only the global problem. Notice in verse 8 of Romans 5, the grace proclaimed. God commendeth his love towards us. Let me tell you how the fall left us. With no desire for God, with no thought for God, and no interest in being united with God, and no interest in fellowship with God. In fact, it was even more grievous because it distorted our whole idea, our thought of who God is. In fact, the fall left us thinking that God could never have fellowship with us, that God would never want to have fellowship with us, that we could never get into relationship with us. Here's what most religions talk about. Religions talk about doing. Religion talks about obeying. But God talks about rejoicing and having fellowship and enjoying him and him enjoying me. It's the only religion in the world that forms a religion, that forms a relationship between man and its creator. God commendeth his love. When you were dead in your trespasses and sin, walking your own way, doing your own thing, you had no interest in God. But God arrested you on the road, isn't that it? And God started the process, and you became aware, you became conscious. You'll be hearing that tonight from Matthew, William. Sorry for scaring you, William. You'll hear that tonight. The process, you became aware, conscious. There's something going on in my life. I'm not happy with life the way it was. I'm not happy with life the way it is. I'm not happy with this uncertainty. I'm not happy with this fear. There must be more to life than this. Who started that? God. Jesus said, none can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. God stepped in, moved by his love and his marvelous grace. provided the means of reconciliation to him. Notice, firstly, the demonstration. When we are hopeless and deep in depths of sin, incapable of living for God with no desire, God offered grace to humanity in the person of his own Son. That word commend means to offer, to demonstrate, to display, and to provide. That's how God demonstrated his love. He made the first move. Not only did he make the first move, he made the first meaningful move. And let me tell you furthermore, he made not only the first meaningful move, he made the first successful move. He gave his Son. He put all his money, if you'll pardon me for saying this, I know it's irreverent for me to say it, but he put his money where his mouth was. You talk about putting all your eggs in one basket. God had his Son on our side. Does that not humble us this morning? We love him because he first loved us. God was in the right. I was in the wrong. God was good. I was bad. God is holy. I was unholy. God dwells in holiness. I was in the depths of the cesspit of sin, and yet God made the first move. And then God says, you go and do the same. You go and do the same. We can sing we love God, we can pledge we love God, we can even give stuff to those less fortunate. In the name of God, we can give our tenth to God. We can be so involved that we scarcely have time for anything else. But this can be an indulgence of our pride as much as anything. Let me tell you, here's how you'll demonstrate that you've been reconciled to God. A new commandment I give to you, John 13:34-35. That you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this will all men that you know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Notice the situation. God extended his grace to us while we're yet in sin. God made the first move. While living in sin with no regard for the Lord at all, he loved us. And if only husbands and wives could see this. If only families, I know families that are not talking to themselves right around the country. Some little grievance, and heaven knows, I know it myself, where people say wrong things, and I'm supposed to have destroyed Lauren Mission Hall, the last bit of gossip I heard. How do you deal with the things and the people that say gossip, the gossip about you, that say all sorts of manner of evil against you? You make the first move to be reconciled. That's the situation. Romans 5:6-4, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, folks. I shouldn't have to make an appeal this morning. We should be laying before God in thanksgiving and praise because he made the first move. He found us in the gutters. There was nothing by merit or standard that was acceptable to him, but he still found me and he dusted me off and he made me a new creature and he set me on Christ in the rock, Christ Jesus, and there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Mark you, don't walk according to the flesh because you will get a wee bit of conviction. The situation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There's a wee girl, and she was the subject of parents who'd broken up in miserable marriage with abuse. They got divorced, and having nothing in common save their affection for their little girl. One day the wee girl was playing in the street and this car came around the corner. She was very, very critically ill. Rushed to hospital. Parents were called for. There she was lying in the intensive care. the moments, the remaining moments of our life were very quickly ebbing into eternity. Mother and father rushed from two different cars, from two different directions, came through the same door into the same little bed. And the wee girl looked at her mommy. Mommy, give me your hand. And she looked at her daddy. Daddy, give me your hand. The last action the wee girl did was put her mommy and daddy's hands together. And she took her last breath. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And in his dying breath, he reconciled us to the Father. Peter says, for Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. And the climax, the culmination was Calvary. I looked up this wee song. When I think of how he came so far from glory, came to dwell among the lowly such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace, on Mount Calvary took my place, then I asked myself this question, who am I? Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, but thine, Lord? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so. But to that old rugged cross he'd go. For who am I? Folks, of all the gifts that I have received over my life, there is no gift like the gift of salvation in Christ. Which brings me naturally to my last little point. The gifts provided. It'll not take me long now. The gift, we need to explain or just mention some of those doctrines we've already talked about. Justification. Well, I've explained it. The righteousness of Christ is applied to me. When he sees Christ, me in Christ, he sees Christ. In Christ, the hope of glory. Are you in Christ this morning? Are you? I'm not asking you through the waters of baptism, because that could have been fake. If one thing Donald Trump has told us, taught the world, is fake news, there's fake salvation, and there's fake professions. I'm asking you, are you in Christ? Do you know you've been reconciled? Do you know you've been justified? Are you afraid of death? Has he stood in your place and declared righteous, innocent, never sinned? Justified. Propitiation. I will never taste the wrath of God. How wonderful. I feel like doing somersaults. I'll never face the sword of his wrath. Hallelujah. Reconciliation. Oh, it's good to be atoned. It's good to be justified. It's good to have someone take my place and be my substitute. But God chose to lay aside his wrath and withdraw his sentence of death on me. But I fear we often underestimate. We never fully describe what it means to be reconciled with God. Can I paint you a wee picture? How much would we enjoy our salvation and the Christian journey if God merely tolerated us? Well, I'll say that again. Because I know there could be two people living in the house, and I remember this whenever I was around Cork, and this is all over the world, where a husband and wife are tolerating themselves for the children's sake. And as soon as the children are teenagers or a wee bit older, they go their separate ways. They've tolerated each other. Do you think that's the way God treats us? Reconciliation means more than toleration. God God's not just tolerating me. The favor of God looks upon every one of his children. And everything he does is for your good and for your benefit and the blessing of the world. Oh, imagine if God permitted you into his heaven, but never wanted you in his sight. Oh, the wonderful gift. Now, let me apply this. I detest the thought of strained fellowship and strained relationships in the fellowship. We don't seem to know how to deal with these kinds of issues. No one has given us a handbook. But you only need to learn the doctrine of reconciliation. See how God dealt with your problem. I hate getting blank looks and the cold shoulder and the mumbled greeting. Those things that make you feel you're not welcome. You know what I'm talking about? That they know and you know there's something, but we're not saying what it is. That's not fellowship, that's toleration. I don't like feeling I've got leprosy. And God's children, God doesn't want his children to feel as if they've got leprosy either. If you make someone uncomfortable in church by the way you get at them, or by the way you look at them, or by the way you talk to them, shame on you. Shame on you. Because you're not following the Father's heart. I looked up this wee verse in Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and 15. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine. For our vines have tender grapes. Oh, the ministry of reconciliation that's given to us. Not only have we been reconciled, but he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, dear friends, do we realize the gifts that have been given to us? Do we? And in verse 11 of Romans 5, he talks about transformation. We've been changed, been transformed by God's power. As I bring this message to a conclusion, may I say, apart from salvation, you remain an enemy of God's, destined to suffer his judgment and wrath for sin. But in Christ we are forgiven through the atonement for sin, and we're reconciled to God. I just simply ask you this. Have you responded to the gracious invitation of God, and are you reconciled to God? And are you reconciled to your fellow man?